Psalms and introducing the idea of the Psalms. So now we want to look at some of the Messianic Psalms. So you should be at your orange handout. I'm not sure if we've got any more of these, but you can look along with your neighbor. If not, otherwise, there may be a few in the back. But Messianic Psalms, an interesting category of Scripture. And as we move towards looking at some of these Psalms, let me say a few words of introduction in terms of Messianic Psalms, what we mean by Messianic Psalms, how we want to think about them or identify them. What is a Messianic Psalm? Well, Messiah means anointed one. Basically, the word Mashiach or Messiah means anointed one. In Hebrew, Mashiach is translated into Greek Christ, Christos. So Jesus Christ is Jesus the Messiah. When they thought about Christ, they thought about their Messiah, the one whom they were looking for. And you're familiar with that probably from the New Testament studies as well as the Old Testament. So it's a well-known term, very well-known term. What about Messianic Psalms? There are different kinds of Psalms in the Book of Psalms. Some of them are hymns, joyful hymns. Some of them are kind of sorrowful, laments. They have a very sorrowful tone to them. Psalm 22 is interesting that way. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. It's a messianic psalm, but it's one of these laments, and it has a very fascinating structure to it, the idea of the lament. But there are different kinds of psalms in the Bible, and you're probably familiar with that just by reading them. Well, some of them are messianic psalms. So a messianic psalm is about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It's not quite so simple in terms of identifying which ones are messianic psalms, but basically a psalm which does have some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ in it can be considered in this category messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. How does that work? Well, that's the question. Sometimes it's prophetic about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it actually gives us information about what the Lord would do, who he would be. It's actually a prophetic statement. Sometimes it's typology. So there's a difference, figuring out what the difference between prophetic and typology and applied to Jesus Christ is. And that's, I guess, where scholars have a lot of debate, a lot of differences of opinion. We won't get into that, but basically a messianic psalm is a psalm which has some aspect related to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a broad definition of messianic psalm. Now, how do we find them? Well, there are two criteria for locating messianic psalms. One of them is a New Testament quotation. That's the objective criteria. That's the best. You find a verse or a quotation in the New Testament that refers back to the psalm, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, shows some aspect of his life or ministry, is fulfilled, and it ties it in with the psalm, and you have some very clear criteria for seeing that as a messianic psalm. The other criteria is a little more subjective, and that's, in some psalms, the language of the psalm seems to transcend. It goes beyond the author himself. So where that language transcends, goes beyond some of the circumstances of the author himself, people have suggested, I wonder if this talking about a greater son of David, for instance. David is perhaps the author of the psalm, but it begins to transcend some of his own experiences. And at that point, some individuals have said, maybe this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is labeled a messianic psalm or a messianic portion of the psalm. So those are the two ways of locating messianic psalms. New Testament quotation, that's the best way, that's firm, it's objective. And then a little more subjective is looking at language which goes beyond the statement of the author. And often these parallel each other. These are often worked together. So we're looking at these messianic psalms, and we're going to try and identify the sections of them and how they refer to the Lord Jesus. How much of a psalm is messianic? It's another good question. When you find a New Testament quotation, should you consider the whole psalm to be messianic? Well, again, you should do your homework here, because sometimes you will find a quotation in the New Testament that's applied to the life of the Lord, and yet there are some statements in the psalm which are not applied to the Lord. So there's where you want to read very carefully the text, and the key here is context. Okay, understand what comes before and understand what goes afterward. Context. So sometimes I think a whole psalm can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 we will see is a good example of that, where the entire psalm seems to fit exactly what the Lord was going through. Whereas other times, only a part of the psalm is very clearly applied to the Lord Jesus. So we have to be flexible here and allow the Bible to speak for itself. Allow it to teach us. We don't want to put things on Scripture. We want to read Scripture and allow the Lord to teach us from His Word. And so when you do that, you'll see that some parts in some psalms, Psalm 40 would be a good example, there's a portion that applies to the Lord Jesus. It's the psalm of the incarnation, but there are some statements in there that David says about himself that would not apply to the Lord. They apply to David. Confession of sin, for example. Okay, so you have a good example there. And how do you locate that? Just a matter of paying attention to what the psalm says. Context. So messianic psalms are about the Messiah, prophetically, or applied to his life. And we have to be careful about the extent of that. Well, let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, let's take a look. This is a gem. This is a great psalm. It's a good place to start. I am, I should tell you up front here, I'm going to move through some of these messianic psalms in the order of the Bible. I know usually people take messianic psalms and they arrange them according to the life of Christ. That's the way folks often do that. And so you begin with the very earliest one. You jump all over the Psalms. I'm just going to go from Psalm 2 on. And I've skipped around a little bit here just so that we could use our time wisely. But that's to make you think. I assume that you all know the life of the Lord Jesus Christ pretty well, so that that's easier for you to put these things into his life as we look at it that way. So Psalm 2, I want to take a look at Psalm 2. Somebody want to volunteer reading Psalm 2 with a good voice?
Why do they degrade the people upon the main thing? The earth set themselves and the woman they have over the earth. Against the Lord and against the anointed said, let us break their bonds of peace and cast away their glory power. Even the things of the heavens shall last, the Lord shall hold it in grace. Then he shall speak to them in wrath.
Okay, you have your sheet, I think it's a kind of a peach-colored sheet or something of that nature, and I've given you some of the outlines of these psalms. This particular Psalm 2, I've outlined in four parts. I guess I should say something about outlining. Psalms are very difficult to outline. It's like outlining a poem. It's difficult to outline a poem. So first of all, you need to allow a certain amount of latitude in outlining a poem. They work only so good to summarize what the psalm is saying. Second thing I would say is that the best way to outline is to do your own. Your own outline always means more than somebody else's. So don't take my outline for the basis of all discussion. Make your own. That's the best way to do an outline is you go back and you read Psalm 2, and then you make your own outline. You will learn better from it, and you will remember it better. So an outline is always better if you do it yourself. But I've given you four parts here. You have the opposition's perspective in 1 through 3. And then you have the Lord's perspective in 4, 5, and 6. And then you have the Son's perspective in 7, 8, and 9. And then you have the psalmist's perspective in 10, 11, and 12. So we have these four perspectives. We want to look at those briefly as we consider this psalm, which talks about the kingship and the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good messianic psalms quoted a lot in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and Hebrews and Revelation. We have some visibility to this psalm as it speaks about the Lord Jesus. Now this begins, why do the nations rage? Why are they in an uproar? why do they plot? We're looking at the nations here. Why are they devising a vain thing? We're looking at these nations. That's a normal question here to ask, but it really sort of marks an amazing thing. It's not so much a normal question as to, I wonder why they're doing it, as a question about, isn't it amazing that they're doing this? It's unbelievable. And when you see what's going on in Psalm, of course, it is a little bit of an amazing statement. Now, Peter understands this emphasis. Peter uses this in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, why don't we turn there briefly, Acts chapter 4. Peter has been imprisoned. Peter and John have healed the lame man. You remember that? They come into the temple and they've healed the lame man. And everybody's in an uproar. They're amazed about this. And so the authorities have called them in. And they've charged them not to sin anymore. And they've witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over and again, in this chapter, in Acts chapter 4, they've said this was done in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of Christ is very visible in Acts chapter 4. And so their work has been done in the name and in the person of the Lord Jesus. That seems to be the emphasis. And finally, they release them. They release them. They were in prison. They challenged them to try and keep quiet, and they release them. And so in Acts chapter 4, they've returned to the disciples. They've come back to their companions. And so we're looking here in verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, quote from the Psalms, verse 25, and who by the Holy Spirit, now listen to this, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. Notice the way that is introduced. That they are giving recognition to the fact that it was through the mouth of David. David is the author, but it's actually the Holy Spirit who is speaking. So while David writes this psalm, and David says these things in Psalm 2, it's actually the Holy Spirit that is communicating to those people and eventually to us the word of the Lord. So David is the tool, David is the author, but it's the Holy Spirit who's ultimately the author of these statements in these Messianic Psalms about the Lord Jesus. So that comes through the Holy Spirit. That's very important to see how that's introduced. And then they cite Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah, His Christ. And he relates this to not only the Gentile leaders, verse 27. You and I, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. See, that's the Gentile leaders, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Both the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Those are the Jews. So he brings these together and says they're all opposed to what the Lord is doing. But it shouldn't surprise us because that's what Psalm 2 was telling. What Psalm 2 was saying. And the Lord looks and says, why is it? Amazing. Look at all these nations imagining a vain thing. This empty, this vain thing. Verse 1, Psalm 2, verse 1. You know, originally Psalm 1 and 2 have been closely connected. Psalm 1 introduces the whole book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, you have kind of the introduction to the whole book. Blessed is the man who... And Psalm 1 teaches us that the righteous man, the blessed man, is the one who's going to meditate in the word of the Lord. And that's right up front in the Psalm, Psalm 1. You will be blessed immensely if you meditate in the word of God. Psalm 1. Psalm 2, who is it that you are meditating about? The Lord Jesus. God and His future Redeemer, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 1 says you ought to meditate, and Psalm 2 says this is what you ought to meditate about. The two go hand in hand. In Psalm 2:1, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise? Look at that word. Devise a vain thing. That word devise. It's an interesting word. The exact same word is found in Psalm 1, verse 2. Okay, the same word. Psalm 1, going back to the previous Psalm, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, here's this word, he meditates day and night. Now look what that's saying. In Psalm 1, you have a choice to meditate on the Lord in his way. In Psalm 2, what's your alternative? If you don't meditate in the Lord, then you're going to be devising against him. And that's really what it is. You either meditate in the Lord, you either follow his path, and you are blessed for following his way, or as Psalm 2:1 says, they are devising a vain thing. They are meditating in a direction away from the Lord. So you have kind of the two ways, which is given in Psalm 1, worked out in these two Psalms. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who, notice the ending of Psalm 2, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay, so Psalm 1 begins with the blessedness, Psalm 2 ends with, so these two Psalms kind of relate together. And they give us a direction for the whole book of Psalms. We ought to meditate in the Word of God, and we ought to think about what the Word of God is teaching us and what it's saying. And Peter understood the emphasis here, because when Peter and John went through that opposition to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all understood what the Psalm was saying, that they would be opposed to the Lord and to his anointed. And if they're opposed to the Lord Jesus, the Lord taught us himself that they're going to oppose you and I. Okay, and Peter's kind of understanding that the emphasis is the opposition to the work of the Lord and who he is, his righteous character and what he stands for. So as you name the name of Christ, as you witness for the person of Christ, understand that there will be opposition. And that's because of who you're naming. And this is a much greater scope. This sees the nations have gathered together. This is sort of an amazing thing. Now the opposition perspective continues here. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. This is real opposition. This is not imaginary. This is planned opposition. It is seen at the cross. It will evidence itself in the future. We can see Armageddon. We can see it in Revelation. We can see many times of opposition. But this is against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the Lord, and against his anointed. So the focus of that is the person of Christ. If you could get rid of Christ, then all the opposition, we wouldn't worry about it. And that's exactly what was happening in Acts 4. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, now it's over. And Peter and John come and heal a man miraculously and say, no, it isn't. We healed this man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their point, Peter and John understand that this teaches the Lord is a living Lord, and so is the opposition. They will continue to oppose him, and the nations will eventually gather themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The bondage. They see the Lord as bondage. You know, that's a very real thing. You ought to think about that. There are many people that you witness to or you talk to in the name of the Lord that see your religion as bondage. A list of do's and don'ts. Why would I ever want to become a Christian? Why would I ever want to be a believer? Because you have all these things you can't do. There's bondage. I was thinking about the book of Job. The book of Job, the Lord put a hedge, it says in Job, about Job. It was to protect him. And Job didn't see that. If you read Job, he uses the same word. Job says, I feel like I'm fenced in. I can't do anything. The Lord's put a fence around me, and I'm falling apart. My body's falling apart. My family is falling apart. My economics have fallen apart. And the Lord has fenced me in. And the Lord sees that for good, and Job didn't. And that's often the way it is in our life. We often look at these things and we think, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I can't do this and I can't do that, and this is a fence about me. When really, if you look at it from the Lord's perspective, the Lord is so gracious. And all of these things are for our eternal good. And that's really the message we need to understand, is that what the Lord has given to us is an eternal perspective on things. And that frees us up from understanding who he is. The nations see all of this as a opposition, as a limiting factor. They can't see the grace of God. Whereas the grace of God would open up their tremendous privilege in knowing his anointed. 4, 5, and 6, back to this outline, we have to move along here, the Lord's perspective. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now, this is one of these images of the Lord. What is the laughter of the Lord? What do you take that to be? Have you thought about that? What does it mean when the Lord laughs? What do you think that laughter is? Mockery? Okay, it might be mockery. Amusement, when we laugh. Could be amusement. Laughing at their foolishness. Yeah. There's a futility here, isn't there? Imagine opposing God. Okay? For you and I, that's a little easier to understand because we know the Lord. But think about that. People who really are trying to oppose God, the foolishness of that. An almighty God who created the world, and they actually think they can oppose him. I've done some thinking and some calculation. It's interesting. This comes up in a couple of places in the scripture. But, you know, at one time in ancient Israel, the Babylonians came down and they besieged Jerusalem. And Sennacherib had all his armies. And Isaiah was there with Hezekiah and said, look, just trust the Lord. And that night, the angel of the Lord came out and slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops. And they all went home, the rest. Sennacherib, the king, went home. And 185,000 in one night. Think of what the angel did in one night in the Exodus. The death angel. All of the firstborn. One angel. One angel, 185,000. The Lord Jesus said, don't you know that I could call legions of angels just like that from heaven? You know, as he was facing the cross, the disciples, Peter wanted to protect him with his sword, and the disciples were ready to rally around, and the Lord said, no, I have to go through this. Don't you realize I could call legions of angels? Well, if you've got one angel at 185,000, a legion of angels could do a lot of damage. And you figure out the mathematics of that. You know, it's just so futile when you think of it in opposing the Lord. And the Lord laughs. You know? And the laughter turns to anger because it moves in the direction of having to deal with that opposition. That opposition must be dealt with. And so it says he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. The laughter echoes the futility that is going on here. But the futility will lead to judgment. And so the Lord will deal with them in his anger. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is the installation. This, of course, immediately would relate to the installation of king, maybe David or a king or something. But the point of that is the greater son of David. It's the installation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus Christ will return as a king. He was not recognized. He was rejected. He came, and he was rejected. And fortunately, that was for you and I. Right? We understand that. We know that. But that doesn't detract from him. He is the king, and the Lord says here, I have installed my king. And so there is a coming day when all the nations of the world will see that. They will understand the power and the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 teaches us that in a coming day, every knee will bow to him. Every knee, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we have the privilege of bowing our knee to him today. You see how people struggle with understanding that. In their mind, the foolishness of the cross comes out. They don't understand that. And that's a reality that we need to help folks understand the tremendous gift that God has given to us, the way God works. It's hard for the world to see how God works. And part of evangelism is to help them see that. Well, that's another issue. Now we move here. 7 through 9 is the son's perspective. So we see the kingship of the Lord, that he is rightfully king. We see that throughout the Psalms. Now, that was well understood, that he has the kingship, he is rightfully the king, and even though he was rejected, he still retains that. In 7, 8, and 9, we see the perspective of the son. So we change the perspective here. I will tell the decree of the Lord. That first person changes the perspective. And it, the son speaks here. It's a public declaration of the sonship. I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. He is the son of God. Way back here in Psalm 2, we see the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an eternal sonship. Right? So we see this as an eternal sonship. And Psalm 2 helps us understand that. That he is the son. And, boy, there are a lot of people who could have been meditating that and understanding it that didn't understand it. We have the privilege of understanding it today. Today, I have begotten thee. What does this refer to? Well, we need to look maybe at a couple of references here. One of the things certainly is the success of the son. It's amazing how often Scripture talks about the success of what he would do. Let's look at just a couple of references really quickly here. Isaiah 52:3. You know Isaiah 52, but there are a couple of references that Isaiah 52:3. Excuse me, 52:13. This is the beginning of the servant song. Isaiah 53, we know that well. Sometimes we don't back up into chapter 52 and get the beginning of this. But the beginning of chapter 53 is actually in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. That's the first thing you read about Isaiah 53. The title over that whole thing is He Will Succeed. He will prosper. So as you read about the suffering and the sorrow of Isaiah 53, never is there a moment's doubt that he will not succeed. Behold, my servant will prosper. And we're going to look at Psalm 22, not right now, but in a minute. Psalm 22, a verse right there, verse 30. Posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord, of the Lord to the coming generation. All the suffering that you get in Psalm 22 is for the future posterity. No doubt that that will be a success. Not only that, they're going to tell that story in ages to come. So the success is guaranteed. You have a marvelous statement of that in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him. Say he endured the suffering and the cross and the shame. Why? For the joy set before him. He saw through that to the success at the end. So over and over and over again, you get in Scripture the success of the son. He will do it. He will complete it. From the beginning of the ages, there was never any doubt. No wonder the Lord is laughing here. The futility of humankind resisting his son, who is king and Lord of all, and who will succeed. Now, the success, of course, was for our salvation. We're clear about that. That it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he succeeded because willingly he came and went through the cross. And so the success really is a benefit to us in affecting our salvation. That's really what Hebrews 12 is talking about. For the joy set before him was the success of seeing believers of achieving the will of the Father on our behalf. So we're clear about that. But back in the psalm here, even though they couldn't see that detail, the idea of Psalm 2 is clearly the success of the Son. He will prosper. He will be victorious. And that's something that shows the futility of those who are resisting him. Surely tell him the decree. He has said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. This is a major statement of the psalm in terms of the sonship. Where do we see that? Well, a couple of passages in Luke. You have the transfiguration. You have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ where the Father says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So you see that public statement. the affirmation of the Father and the Son. So they couldn't miss it. The idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the very important statement here, today, what is this today? Today I have begotten thee. The decree is sent forth. That's a public declaration. I will tell the decree. Not only is he a king, but he is a son. And this son doesn't begin at the incarnation. It's very important to understand the eternality of the son, the relationship between the father and the son. It's very important to understand that. That helps us understand what's going on in Psalm 22 when the Lord Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see that relationship and that harmony and that bond that begins, and that doesn't start at the incarnation. That's eternal. Very important as you move up towards that to understand the nature of that relationship. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee nations as thine inheritance. The very ends of the earth is thy possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. Other reflections on this in Revelation and Acts. We could turn to some of these passages, perhaps. This is applied to the resurrection. Let's take a look maybe at Acts 33:13 and Romans 1:4. Perhaps I could get some of you folks to turn to those just for the sake of time. A couple of verses here. Acts 13:33. We have Acts 13:33, and the other one is Romans 1:4. Acts 13:33.
God hath fulfilled the saying unto us, the children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
Okay, Acts 13:33 connects that to the resurrection. Incidentally, Psalm 2 is the only numbered psalm in the Bible. As it says in the second psalm, Acts says that, so we have an affirmation that it's the second psalm. Romans 1:4, did somebody find that? Again, connected with the resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God with power. You are my Son today. Thou art my Son today. See, there's a declaration there. Remember that the resurrection did not make him the Son. It showed his rightful place as the Son. How do you know that Jesus Christ remains the Son of God? He died. It's the resurrection that shows that. See, he's the eternal Son of God. And the resurrection declares that with power. So you have at the baptism and the transfiguration, God's statement, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And you see that moving along. Psalm 2 teaches us and shows us that that relationship didn't begin at the incarnation. That was an eternal relationship. The baptism and the transfiguration shows us the harmony of that public statement. Now you move on and the resurrection affirms that again. This is my Son. The resurrection declares that with power, and we have testimony over and over and over again to the sonship, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, but just meditating on that, when you think of the eternal Son of God in his willingness to come for die for you and me, what a tremendous thing that is. You know, it's a real privilege. Tremendous to be able to meditate on that. Moving on, the Son's perspective here, verse 8, ask of me, I will give the nations their inheritance. This goes back and shows the scope of what he will do. The very ends of the earth for your possession, you will break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter the earth more. You go into Revelation here now, and you move up into Revelation. Revelation shows that, yes, there's coming a day when all the world will see this. Okay, and he will rule with a rod of iron. And you think about the future coming of the nations gathering together in Armageddon. In futility, but gathering together against the Lord. Going out to fight him. And it doesn't take much for the Lord to defeat the nations. We're just reflecting on what one angel can do. Imagine what God can do. And the Lord will come, and then you will have that millennial rule. And the Lord's rule will be in peace and justice, and he will rule effectively. Justin, I don't want to get into eschatology here, but do you ask yourself often, I wonder if you've ever wondered why the Lord will reign for 1,000 years. Now, I know some people take that 1,000 years, figure there'll be, some take it literally. But why 1,000 years? Why does the Lord reign for 1,000 years? It's a long period of time, isn't it? Now, why do you even have a millennium? You know, why not just Armageddon and then the end? Why bother to have a millennium? You know? It's a demonstration of the fact that He can do it. He can do it the best way. It's a fulfillment of a lot of Old Testament prophecy. Okay, that's one thing. But it is a demonstration. It's a demonstration of what the world would have had if they'd allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to have His rightful place in the beginning. And notice that it follows, at least the way I read the Bible, and there may be some folks that have different opinion here, that's okay, is that it follows a tribulation. You have a tribulation period first, and then you have a millennium. How long is a tribulation? 7 years. 7 years shows you what it's like. And even then it says God's going to cut things short. It's so bad that God has to step in. And then you take the 7 years and you pose them to 1,000 years. And it gives you a perspective of what the Lord can do. Right? In 7 years, things are so bad that they can't go on. In 1,000 years, it's just the beginning. You're just starting. Because the Lord reigns righteously. See, that's our God. That's our Lord. He's the one whom you and I have entrusted our lives to forever. And Ephesians teaches us that it will take the ages of eternity for us just to begin to understand His grace. So a millennium is just kind of a beginning. It's like an appetizer, in a sense, theologically, you know, and the best is yet to come. And when you reflect on Psalm 2, this is the eternal Son of God who does this for you and I. And it looks right into the future that the nations will continue to gather in opposition to Him in its futility. He will not do that. Now, Hebrews 2, 7 and 8, you made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor and put everything under His feet. In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. So we recognize that this is a coming day. That there is a future time when everything will literally be and worked out and subjected to Him. But you and I understand that perspective now in the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything is really to be subject to Him. Finally, we have in verses 10, 11, and 12, the psalmist perspective. This actually is the kind of goal of the psalm. It's the perspective here. It's where it's heading. His warning to the nations. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Respect the Son. Understand who the Son is, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. See, that in a sense is the point of the psalm. You have a king, an eternal, all-powerful king, and if you gather against Him, it's laughable. His relationship is a son, which means He's heir of everything. He's the eternal heir of all of it, and He will succeed. So the warning is, get your act together now, or you're in trouble. And this is Psalm 2. The warning is, worship the Lord, kiss the Son, or understand who He is, or you're on the wrong track. That's what Psalm 1 is saying. You have a choice. You have two ways. The right way or the wrong way. And Psalm 2 says, yes, you have two ways. You have the right way and the wrong way. You can either follow the Lord and oppose Him, or you can pursue Him. Now, the nations is a perspective here. That's really, it can relate to you and I, but the national perspective is that the nations are gathered against Him. That's the opposition. Peter understood that. We should understand that there's opposition. But nevertheless, it's a good challenge to us today to understand that in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, we are worshiping the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and we have that as a privilege. We recognize His position, and it says here, for His wrath may soon be kindled, how blessed are all who have taken refuge in Him. And I think that's where a neat application comes, that you and I are blessed. One of the blessings is we find our refuge in Christ. No, and that's a tremendous blessing that we have if we reflect on who the Lord is and how expansive that is. Well, Psalm 2, really a neat psalm on the kingship and the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Psalm 16 now. Any questions on Psalm 2 or points or share with us? Any thoughts that you have or, you know, good chance to jump in? We've got a few minutes. the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. And certainly not only on an individual level, but on a national level. And I think that's true. I think a lot of times when we look at world governments and collections of people, how right they think they are in the moves that they make. And I hope you're praying for our governments today. You know, the Bible teaches us to do that. But the prayers ought to be that their eyes are turned to the Lord in consideration of who He is and His Word. Because that's the real solution, isn't it? The peace and I mean, that's really where it's coming from. And so it is. That's a good thought. It's a vindication of the Lord. Great. All right. Anything else? Chris? Sure. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I think the eternal sonship is, we've got a lot of support for that, so that's an important point to emphasize, that there are people certainly today who see Christmas and the incarnation as the beginning of Jesus and the beginning of God, maybe that way, and we should be very clear in helping them understand that the incarnation was the willingness of the Lord Jesus to come to die for us, but eternally He is the Son of God. So the incarnation is different from that. That is important. Yeah, that ties in with the decree and the declaration with power that we're going to talk about the resurrection more. I guess we get hung up on the idea of begotten too in our own language, in our own terminology, that we tend to link that with the incarnation more, don't we? And we shouldn't. It should be very clear that it's the day is an announcement, for sure. All right, those are good points. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and another term would be firstborn. You know, we could spend a little time on the idea of firstborn. You have a similar kind of concept where some people get hung up on that word firstborn as well. So those are parallel ideas. And it's important for us to understand. And here we are in Psalm 2, see, so we're already way before the incarnation talking about the Son. So, you know, it's just a little peg in the argument for the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an important doctrine. Yeah. Very good. All right, Psalm 16. We've got a few minutes. Let's get going and start into Psalm 16. Psalm 16, you have that in your outline. Psalm 16 is the resurrection. Okay, this is a great resurrection psalm. We've been thinking a little bit about the resurrection. Again, outlines, you know, outlines are helpful. I guess I just can't help but continue to remind you the best thing to do is to go home and outline the psalm yourself. You know, read it and spend a little time and come up with your own outline. You may agree or disagree with this one, but that's all right. It's going to be your own outline. It's going to be something that you will think about and understand. So I've outlined this, Psalm 16, the faithful servant and the faithful Lord. 1-6 is the faithful servant. I see a plea. You've got the persons mentioned in 3 and 4, and then the position in 5 and 6. A faithful Lord, I would say stability, security, and serenity. Not all of my outlines are so nice, but that just happened to be one that came together a little bit. So, the faithful servant, Psalm 16. Well, let's have somebody read Psalm 16, too. Yeah, let's do that. Somebody, folks involved, yeah, read Psalm 16 for us. Not that long. And verses 9, 10, and 11 are probably familiar to you as they relate to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, the faithful servant and the faithful Lord. Psalm 16 has the form of one of these lament psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 16, there are a number of them. Laments.